I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 26 through 40. Title of our message this morning is The Work of God. Now, we are out of the He series that we've been working through the last 4 weeks, and not really in a series. We're just going to kind of hop around at different places. But today I wanted us to go back and look at something that's so important and does build on what we've talked about these last 4 weeks about the character of God. We describe God, and that's a difficult task to accomplish, but we can look to Scripture to guide us in our right view of who God is and what He does. Today is sort of that, what God does, His work. And I want us to go into this passage. Now, this is an odd passage to talk about the work of God because it encompasses so much that's going on, but it is a dialogue that Jesus has with the multitude concerning their right perspective of His work and what He wants to accomplish in that work. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you the end of the story this morning. The work of God is in you. And because of that work in you, it then begins to flow out of you and impact and affect those around you. It doesn't go the other way around. And that's essentially the point that Jesus is trying to make. Now, at the very beginning, we find that a little bit earlier in chapter 6, He has just fed the 5,000 in chapter 5. And now He has sent the disciples on, and earlier in chapter 6, He walks on the water. Now, remember what these people have just witnessed today. They've watched Jesus take loaves and divide them and fish and miraculously feed them and have an abundance left over. And now He goes to draw by Himself, it tells us, and spend time, we think, in prayer, it seems to indicate. Now the crowds aren't settled yet. They want more. And so they follow Jesus and gather the next morning on the other side of the sea, and that's the sort of situation that's going on here. They're now coming and wanting more information. They want to know who this Jesus really is. And as we saw the demonstration of His work in a miracle form of feeding us physically, they now have questions more spiritually oriented. So that's kind of the groundwork of what's going on, and it's a perfect place for us to dive in for this discussion about the work of God. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, and I encourage that, there are four things we're going to extract from this story that help us to understand the work of God in and through us. Four words. They're all starting with the letter P today. I don't normally do that, but I've decided to work extra hard to do that. And so they are all easy to remember. One word, you can write these down, put them on some type of piece of paper, put them on your dash this week so that you can be reminded and pray and meditate over these things. Now, as we get ready to read God's word, let's pray once again. Father, thank You this morning for this story, this passage, what it means in the story of Jesus and His life and His work, but what it means to us today and where we walk with You and what we do for You and having the right perspective to understand that it's not about what You do in other people's lives that draw us towards You. It's what we see You doing in our life. Help us as You use Jesus here to teach this multitude to have the right viewpoint of the work of God. Jesus is not a cheap trick. He's not a magician. He's not a celestial Santa Claus. He is the Son of God. And when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we are joining in agreement that we believe with all of our heart who He says He is, that is the Messiah, the Son of God. And as believers, we've surrendered ourselves to You to now allow Jesus to live in us and guide us, and we now, we believe, belong to Him. Now, if there's anybody listening or watching this or who's here in this auditorium this morning who has never made that decision, then they may think that they're controlling their life, but actually they're not. As we read in the Scriptures, it's Satan that is controlling their life. And so the work of God to them is a distant thing that they sometimes might notice or see, but it's never personable. And so this morning I pray, God, that You would awaken them to see with clarity what Your plan is for them. It's all webbed in the story this morning as we talk about this. God's purpose in His work is to draw people toward Jesus, to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to live according to His standard through His strength, and now have the promise of eternal life because of that. Father, I pray that You would bless, Lord, the reading of Your Word this morning. Guide us as we dive into this together. Open both our hearts and our minds to be able to see the truth that You have for us today. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We start reading in verse 26. I'm reading out a New American Standard Bible today, and it says this: Jesus answered them, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now look what He says in verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." Now, a lot going on in those two verses. Let's make sure we understand that. What He's saying is, you don't seek Me in truth. What you're seeking Me is because you're looking for some quick fix. That's essentially what He's saying. You saw the wonders and the signs. You saw the immediate fulfillment of your hunger, but I am much deeper than that. Now, we know that for a non-believer, for them to be attracted to God because of the depth of what He wants for them, the plan, the salvation, the forgiveness of sin. As a believer, it does not stop at the point that we accept Christ, but it continues. And here's the thing that I think we can extract from this and then build on it in a few moments. Many of us as believers have relegated God to what I said in my prayer, a cheap trick. And I'm not talking about the music band. I'm talking about that we go to God when we need a quick fix, we need a band-aid, we need some type of solution. But what we don't really want is the healing that needs to take place or the long-term change that needs to happen in our life. We just want to call Him down from heaven, take care of A or B, and then Him leave and us go on back with our lives. That's the thing that Jesus is warning about in this, is don't allow me to just become something of this sort of being that you call when you need help. Your relationship with Him is a daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second commitment. Now, He's webbed this into a discussion about the people and what's happening, but we understand as believers what it means to us as well. And then this statement that He talks about has set His seal. Man, we could go on that. And I believe that not only did Jesus demonstrate that sealing, but we are sealed as we accept Christ. So I've heard all kinds of misunderstanding of this today and confusion over this. Let me say it as clearly as I can. When you become a believer, you are sealed. Now, what we don't mean by that is that you're closed off, your Ziploc bag is closed. That's not the kind of seal we're talking about. We're talking about the seal that would have been sealed by an emperor or a king to now take the wax and lay over the envelope and now put His insignia on it saying, "This belongs to Me." That's what Christ has done for us. We are sealed. We are marked as believers forever and ever and ever. And nothing can change that. Neither Satan nor you can remove that seal. Now that feeds into other discussions because there's a lot of things today about the sealing and what that may mean and the mark of the beast and how that could happen. Listen, let me tell you this. I believe with all of my heart, based on what I read in Scripture, that it is impossible, whether you believe one thing right now or look at it into the future, you cannot as a believer take the mark of the beast because you've been sealed. The seal has to be removed. The mark of the beast is for those who are non-believers. Knowingly take that mark. Now, I know that's a side story right now, and that's not really pertinent to this passage, but it does become glaringly obvious what He says right there. We are sealed. Now, He goes on in verse 28. "Therefore, they said to Him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" In other words, we want to do the things that You've called us to do. How do we do that? And then Jesus says this in verse 29, and this is essentially our focus verse. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom he has sent. Well, that's not what they were looking for. They're looking for an A, B, C, D. Give us the formula. Tell us what time to wake up and what to do each every day, what to do at lunchtime, what to do at dinner time, how we should go about our day. That's not what he says. He says, first, you need to make sure that you believe in who Jesus is. And that is him. He's saying, believe in who I am. That's where it begins. You know what he means by that? It starts on the internal and then moves to the external. It's not about a system of do's and don'ts. It's about what God has done in your life and now begins to flow out and impact the world around you. But it starts on the inside. That's what he's saying. Have a sincere faith. Focus on who God is and what he wants for you, and then you can begin to accomplish the works. What? He goes on in the remainder of this passage just to reiterate these things. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now they're kind of backtracking and getting sidetracked to say, well, what are you going to do to dazzle us? What are you going to do to help us to stay committed and faithful? And he goes on in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus responds to that statement by saying this, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. What is he talking about? He's talking about salvation. Then he goes on in verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Now they're beginning to kind of figure it out. It's reminiscent of the story that happens with Jesus and the woman at the well. She's focused on the material water. Jesus is talking about eternal water. They're focusing on bread, and he's talking about eternal bread. Then in verse 35, he goes on to say this, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He's talking about spiritual things here. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's another reiteration to what we talk about, the sealing. As I've said, you can't remove the seal. And God's been faithful to say that he will keep that. So that's what he means by this idea of not being cast out. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of one who sent me. Who is that? God. This is the will of him who sent me. Now this is sort of a reiteration of what we read in verse 29. It's a restatement of it, more in clarity, but also gives us the certainty of a couple of facts, and we'll look at those. This is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now that's, again, the certainty of our salvation. It's the idea that once you accept Christ, you have been sealed, you will be raised up, you will not be cast out. So when we think about that certainty, now we don't have to worry about those types of matters, and now we can focus on what God wants to do through us and the realization of that work of God in its personal nature in our life. Remember, these are believers that are moving in large part from Judaism, where they see God working at a national level, working with the nation. And there was always an individual nature to God's work, but that was often lost to what God was doing in the masses. Now when we look at what the salvation through Jesus brings, we now begin to see the individual nature of that work. And that's where I want us to focus, friends, for these next few minutes this morning as we now take this passage and take from it some things that we can learn. These are what you might call four truths that we can learn from Jesus' statements here about the work of God, listen to this, in us and through us. What do we say? Starts internally and then moves externally. So we've got to understand that. First one is this, and this is the first lesson that we learn or truth, and that is, it is perfect. Listen, we can see all through Scripture the perfect nature of God's work moving through time, always at the perfect moment, doing what it needed to do in preparation and all of the things that needed to be done. All of those things happened perfectly according to God's plan. And when we look at the work of God, it is perfect in your life, and it's perfect in the world around you. The thing that sometimes confuses us is not the perfect nature of God, but listen to this, the imperfect problem that you and I carry around as sinners. God's plan is perfect. His work is perfect. It's the imperfection that we bring in that now begins to mess that up. What does that mean? When we begin to rebel and we don't do what God wants us to do. When we decide to add something to God's will. When we know He wants us to do this, so we go do that, but then something else. Listen, what we learn in Scripture is God is very specific about those types of things. And there are certain things that He has called each of us to do, and we don't subtract or add anything to that. One case in point is salvation. Listen, we've been pretty clear this morning what salvation is and what it is not. It's not works. It's not going out and doing 10 things and then you get saved. And then if you don't keep doing those 10 things, then somehow you're not going to be sealed anymore. You're going to be cast out and you're not going to be raised on that final day. That's not what salvation is. But unfortunately, some Christians have decided to add to it. So we add an element of works to salvation when it simply is stated in Scripture that it is a act of God. It's a grace act is what I want to say. A grace act of God. It's not anything that we do. It's the faith that we place in God saying, we trust that what you've done on the cross is enough. And there's nothing else that has to be done. And so when we think about adding things to it, then we know that that's wrong. God's perfect plan says salvation comes as a free gift. And then sometimes we're guilty of taking things away from salvation. Just come and join the church. Attend a few times. Don't make any kind of personal decisions. As long as you're part of a good family, then you'll go to heaven. That's taking things away from what God says about salvation. See, I think one of the crises, not just in that area, but that's embracing the church in America today, is that we're adding to and taking away from God's perfect plan. We're messing it up. And so while we'll say it's perfect, it becomes imperfect when we start messing things up. I don't know how many of you have ever attempted to build IKEA furniture, but I have an engineering graduate as my daughter, and even with her, it is no words. If you've ever looked at these things, we literally bought a cabinet one time in Atlanta and brought it back, and it was like this big cabinet, and it's in a box like a shoebox. I mean, that's how small these things come packed, and it has thousands of pieces. And of course, it has no English and no words. It's just pictures. And so you're constructing. But one thing that I've learned through the years, and by the way, I've put together my fair share of IKEA. I now put on my IKEA brain when I start building IKEA furniture. Because you can't think like we normally think. You got to think the way that the person who wrote those instructions. So it's become easier over the years. But one of the things that I've learned very quickly with IKEA is you don't skip a step. And most definitely, you don't add anything to that step. If it tells you to insert this here, you better do it exactly the way the little picture says. Otherwise, you're going to mess it up and regret it later. And I've learned from experience. I've decided, well, that part's not important. I'll take that out. And then you get to the very end 4 hours later, and you realize it's not going to work because you missed that one little part. Listen, that's the way God's perfect will is. And when we start trying to jump from step one to step five, we're missing steps in between. And so part of what I'm saying here as far as God's work is that we've got to be patient in understanding that God's perfect plan is never in accordance to our time. It's always in accordance to His time. And we've got to understand the benefit of His perfect work is our patience and trust, even when we don't understand it. Taking step one, then two, then three, and then patiently understanding step four, even though we may not. And being systematic in that process. Listen, all through Scripture, you see God giving nations and groups of people and individuals instructions explicitly to be followed. And then when they take away or add to that, now it begins to mess things up. And not to get into more politics today, but part of the things that we experience in the Middle East right now is because in the day, they weren't following step 1, 2, 3. They jumped over a few steps. And so now we have problems in the Middle East because of people not following God's will the way that it was demonstrated to them. Number two is this. Not only is God's will and his perfect work, but it's also personable. And this comes down, as we've already said in verse 29, but also for verse 40, where it begins to kind of give it its individual nature. So we understand that his work is personable. God works in you despite what you may think he's doing in someone else's life or not doing in their life. This is kind of that first opening statement, as we've said in verse 26 and 7. We don't follow him because of the external. We follow him because of the internal. And the more internal change he makes in your life, the more desire you have to follow him. So it doesn't matter what he's doing to Aunt Susie or Uncle Bob down the road or at another church. It only matters what he's doing with you. And just like we say, salvation doesn't come because your dad was a deacon or a pastor or your mom was a Sunday school teacher. It comes because you made an individual decision to surrender your heart to Jesus and make him your Savior. And now you make him the Lord of your life every single day. That's where salvation comes from. And so when we think about the personable nature, there is joy in the fact that God's work has an individual equation that fits your life perfectly. Everything that's happened, that's happening right now, and will happen in the future, God has mixed all perfectly together to fit his will and his plan and his blueprint for your life. And so again, as we've said, it's perfect in that, but it also is personal. And here's sort of the thing that sort of blows my mind. While he is working in my life personably and perfectly, he's then working in your life perfectly and personably, and then what we find is they mesh together. And what he's doing there, he's doing with me to prepare to help you or you to help me. And so now as a community of believers, we're finding all of God's individual work in our life is bringing us together when we don't even realize it to accomplish something bigger than we could accomplish on our own. And that's part of the reason we feel convicted about being a part of a community of believers. Not only is it commanded in Scripture, I believe, but it also makes logical sense. God's designed us to work together as we accomplish his work for our lives. Now, make no mistake what that is. The Bible's always consistent about this. The internal change in your life now begins to work. That's what we talk about, God's work in you now begins to work through you to impact people around you. We don't go out and do the work of God per se until we understand who he is in our life. Otherwise, all we're doing is just actions. So as a believer, we now begin to see that work in us, and now that leads us to go accomplish things like we say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and following. Go into all over the world, reaching, teaching, and baptizing. That's what he tells us in the last part of this passage in verse 40. When we begin to see his will is of my Father that everyone who beholds the Son of God. The beholding part is your and I responsibility to go out and share that with people. Give people an opportunity to believe in who Jesus is. And then that will bring eternal life in their personal life, just like it is in our life. And then God will send Jesus back, as it tells us. And now he uses the personal pronoun, I myself will raise him up on the last day, or her up on the last day. So our role is to let God work through us in that personal way, and then how he's created us, now he begins to use along with others to go impact other people with his work. Sometimes we get that reversed. Sometimes we're more focused, as I said, in changing what God says about salvation, and we're believing that we've got to earn it. Whether we state that or not, sometimes our actions show that that's really what we believe. How do I say that? Because we only really get serious about God when we start doing certain things for him instead of allowing him to equip us and grow us. So now with a full heart, we now begin to go do his work. You understand what I mean? It does. It becomes something that comes through us, and now the work of God begins to impact other people. But as I've said all morning and what the Bible seems to indicate in this passage, it starts, though, in you. Letting God prepare you, and whatever that may be, You may be facing something right now that is an insurmountable task. You're thinking, I don't know how I'm going to accomplish this. I don't know how my family's going to deal with this. I don't know how we're going to overcome this. I don't know what decision to make. I don't know what right or wrong is in this decision. And that is bigger than you are. But as a believer, you know you have somebody that is in charge of your life called God that does know what to do in those things. So now it's not about worrying about what's on the horizon or what's happening tomorrow. It's more worried about, what is he telling us here? Focus on him. Focus on who he needs to be in your life. Your personal Savior who came out of heaven to save everyone, but saved you. And he is preparing in you the work that then will be an effort to glorify him. And then we can now trust in that. And so whatever those decisions, obstacles, uncertainties are, we can approach them with confidence that God is in control and he's going to take care of that in his perfect work. And how am I so confident in that? Because not only do we see the evidence of that in Scripture, but we know he's done that in your life before. He's done that in my life. God has never forsaken us, never left us in our time of need as believers. He may have delayed it. We may have refused to see it. We may have said no. But he's never left that. And so we can approach things knowing that God has a personable way of carrying his work out in our lives. Now the next two, 3 and 4, are kind of just, again, backing up what we've already said about it being perfect and personable. Number 3, and this is something you know we talk about often, is it's purposeful. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it all works together. It's like a perfect mosaic picture that all of the pieces come together, and as we're putting them together, it's hard to see what the picture will look like until we get them all spaced together exactly the way they are. Then we begin to see the big picture. That's what we mean by the purposeful. What God is doing in you and he's doing in me seem unrelated, but in the end, we begin to see how they kind of work together. We see that evidence all along. I see that in your lives. I see that in what God is doing in this church, what he's doing in this nation, and how things work together. And often the advantage of looking back at things is perfect because with 2020 vision, we can see the things that he's been up to over the past years and how that now is preparing us for what's happening right now or what may be happening down the road. And that's part of the perfection, as we've said, the personable nature of his work, and then the purpose of it is bigger than anything we can imagine. But we know what that is. It's to glorify him. It's to draw people toward him so that they too can have eternal life like you and I have. And so I can dare say this. The function of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that goes in to bringing that gospel into a lost world. See, again, I think sometimes as Christians, we've gotten distracted. We've lost sight of that, which is clearly demonstrated in Scripture, and we focused on God's purpose in things is to build me up, to do things for me. Purpose of the church is to make me feel good when I come to worship, to give me an opportunity to fellowship with other friends. It's not that. It's that God has brought you to be a part of this church so that you can do the work that he has in your life into the community outside. We come together for a reason, as a community, to spend time worshiping our Heavenly Father together. We know what that means, putting him in his proper place, spending time fellowshipping with one another to encourage one another and to keep one another accountable. But the intention is always for the work of the church to not just include that, but to go outside these doors into the lost world. And then we come back and we refuel our batteries and spend time with one another, and then we go back out and do it again. But too often, we begin to symbolically lock the doors. Some of you who've been to Peru, and when we go into the city, I have found a second church in the new location that we've been staying in. But one of the things, every team member I've ever taken, I've tried to take them and show them these churches. And it's unusual to me. In fact, it's mind-boggling to me that many of the bigger cathedral-style churches in Lima, Peru, have no outward handles on the doors. They only have inward handles. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but to me, that means we only let people in when we open the doors to let them in. When we don't want you in, we shut the doors and there's no way for you. I cannot imagine a worse symbol of the house of God than that. The doors should be handles and doors should be unlocked and they should be available for people to come into the church. And I realize we're talking about doors in a church, but it's a bigger symbol to me. And I'm afraid even though we have handles on our doors at this church, that we sometimes symbolically close them and lock them. And we want to stay inside and not go out into the lost world and do the work of God that he's called us to do. And it's not just our problem. Churches across the world are falling into that category. We've just not taken the audacious act to take the handles off the doors. But symbolically, we walk that way. Listen, I'm going to tell you, there's a whole sermon series in the handleless doors of Lima, Peru. If I ever were going to write a book, it would probably be something along those lines. Because there is a lesson for the church in America concerning that. And it may not be the church doors, it may be the doors of your life. You've taken the handles off. You don't want anybody else in, including God. And you like to open them on your terms, but then close them on your terms and not allow. And then you have the audacity to say, well, where is God? Why is he not doing these things? Why do I not feel a part of the church community? It's because you're not opening your doors. You're not letting people in. I mean, I think that's another perfect way to say it than what he says in the very first part of our passage today, verse 26 and 27. We're looking at the work of God in the wrong perspective. It's about what we want him to do on the outside, not what we want him to do on the inside. And we want to be able to control those. And that's essentially what Jesus is warning against. So it is, as we've said, perfect. It's personable and it's purposeful. Then the final word with P is that it's preserving. And this one's pretty common sense. We know he says in verse 40 about eternal life. The work of God, I believe, never returns void. It always has an eternal nature to it, not only in our own salvation and the eternal promise of eternal life as we know, but also the fact that God's work goes on and on and on. And here's the thing we need to remember. God's work is going to go on whether you're a part of it or not. If you decide to close your doors, as we're saying, and not participate, not be a part of the work of God that he wants you to have, then it's going to go on. It doesn't stop. But what's going to happen is you're going to miss God's purpose for you, and you're going to begin to suffer in your own walk with him because you're not being obedient, and God does not bless disobedience. And so the struggle now becomes very real for us because we're not allowing God to use what he's given us to begin to impact those around us. I mean, it'd almost be like having a great sports car in your garage and never driving it. Eventually, it's going to deteriorate, whether you drive it or not. It's going to need repairs because things get old and decay and all of those things. So you think you're doing the right thing by preserving it in the garage, but in actuality, that car's designed to drive and probably go pretty fast. And if you don't use it that way, then you're not using it for its intended purpose. Think about that in your own life. You're greater than a sports car. He's created you to do magnificent things for him through the work that he's doing in your life that now begins to go external and impact other people. But when you're not allowing him to do that work the way he intended, you're not using your gifts, your talents, your passions in the way that God created them to be used, then you might as well just be one that's locked in the garage and not being used. And then you wonder why you're not finding fulfillment in your life. And why you're not finding the work of God doing the things that you want it to do because you're not letting it do the things that it needs to do in your life. See how that works? It goes internal, then to external. But we know the promise of the preservation of God's work. And he says this several times, several different ways about the sealing. And as we've said, the raising up. And then the fact that we won't be cast out. In other words, it's not going to return void. That's what he means by that. His work lasts forever and ever and ever. And so whatever time we have left on this earth, whatever that is, we're to be about the work of God. But it starts in our own lives and then flows into the outward. If we get that reversed or mixed up, then we will now begin to interrupt what God is trying to do in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage. And really, I think the simplicity of it, it may be something that some of us need to go back and read several times and study this week. Maybe it leads to other questions for us in our walk with you as we endeavor to figure out what the truth is. But I think without question, we see this morning that the work of God is in place right now. It's going on around us, and we hope it's going on inside of us. But you never show up in a place that you're not welcomed. And so sometimes in our lives, we've locked the doors. We've shut you out. And for various reasons. So I pray this morning as a believer or even as a lost person, if that is what we are, that we would open those doors and allow you into our life to do what you want to do. As a non-believer, it would be first to save us, for us to understand who Jesus is and to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's not complicated. He came, died, and the shedding of his blood, as we find in Scripture, covers our sin. It allows for forgiveness of our sins, but it's all relied on us trusting who he is and believing that he's done that. In other words, accepting that gift. And then praying to ask him to come into our lives. Not physically, that's not what we're talking about. But to be reborn as a believer. And so, Father, I pray for that lost person right now. If they're struggling with that, is that something that they've dealt with, they've heard for most of their life, but they've been putting that off. I pray right now that through the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring them to terms with their lostness and their desperate need for you, and that can only be resolved by surrendering and accepting Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for the believer this morning. Maybe something that we read touched them. Maybe it impacted them. Maybe we're adding things to the work of God. Maybe we're taking things away. Maybe we're trying to do God's work on our terms, not on your terms. Maybe we're struggling to surrender to what your plan is for us in a particular situation. Or as we've said, maybe we're facing a humongous obstacle in our lives this week. And what you're telling us this morning is just focus on you. Don't worry about the obstacle. Just focus on what you want to do in our lives. And then all of that other stuff will get figured out. It's a matter of just surrendering to you and letting you take care of that. Father, I don't know what decisions need to be made in a sermon like this. There actually is so much crammed into these 14 or so verses. So I pray as we go into this time of commitment, there may be some who feel led to come to the altar and pray. We welcome that every Sunday. There may be some who want to make a decision to follow Jesus. We want to welcome that. There may be others who want to rededicate their life or whatever other thing you're leading them to do that they need to make that public. God, we want to give faithful opportunity to that this morning. And so, God, we open this time of commitment. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?